Our brother has been bringing before us in a stirring way the survey of the missions. In the session for which I'm responsible, I would like to think with you about the missionary, about the servant himself or herself. Of course, what is true of the servant abroad is absolutely true of all of us at home. And for our session this afternoon, I'd like to think with you about the concentration of the exercise servant, and tomorrow the cry of the exhausted servant, and then the commitment of the expendable servant. So this afternoon, let us read from Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20. For our conversation or manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. God will bless us, I'm sure, the reading of these very forceful words from the lips of one of God's greatest servants. A missionary who has been a great example to servants of God down through the ages. One of the great problems, of course, in every service for God is distraction. If the devil cannot stop the missionary going, or the servant serving, he will do everything he can to get him diverted or distracted from the real purpose. And he's a very wily and subtle enemy. One of the means whereby he gets us distracted is by having too great an emphasis in the past and living in the past, or living on past blessings. Another great distraction is always dreaming about the future and planning to do great things for God tomorrow. And as a result of an unhealthy attitude to the past and an unprofitable attitude to the future, his present is rather distressful. There was a Scottish poet you may just have heard of. His name was Robert Burns. He was a ploughman to trade. And one day when he was ploughing over the field, he turned over the field of the nest of a little field mouse with the blade of his plough, and as the little mouse ran in terror, it inspired him to write a poem called An Ode to a Mouse. There are two lines of this everybody knows. The best laid plans of mice and men, in English would be, go off to stray. But there is another verse not so many people know, as he addresses this little mouse in its terror, he says, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward, though I canna see, I guess and fear." The problem with that renegade poet of Scotland was, he had a past to be reckoned with, and a future to fear, and his preoccupation with those things distressed him in the present. Not only on the foreign field, but I meet them all over the place, and have not been without the problem myself, that an unhealthy attitude to the past and an unprofitable view of the future can rob us of our immediate progress in the service of God today. For today is the only day we really have. Paul, what a great man he was. He really had the stuff. He really had it. He was mature, he was strong. But among the many mature aspects of Paul's ministry was, he took a sensible view of the past and a sensible view of the future, and thereby he made his present moment really count for God as he went along. I'd like to look with you at these verses and see Paul's fourfold exercise. He speaks about the things beyond him to attain. He speaks about the things behind him to forget. He speaks about the things before him to inspire him. And he speaks about one thing to do right now. Let's look at these four things together and trust that God will use them to our encouragement. First of all, he makes an honest admission that there were some things in his spiritual life he had not yet attained. As we look at the life of Paul and we think of his greatness, the tremendous scope of his personality, the strength of his life, his accomplishments and what he suffered and endured, and the churches that he planted, we're absolutely breathless as we look at this man, and yet he was only a man with a great God. He recognized, even at this point in his Christian life, for at this time he was a prisoner in Rome, suffering for the name of Christ, he recognized that there were some things that were still beyond him, and he sought to attain to them, and these are evidenced by three great longings he expresses in these verses. The first is in verse 8. At the end of the verse, "that I may win Christ," or literally, "that I may gain Christ." What a strange longing for a believer of his caliber. What does he mean that he might gain Christ? As we look in the context, I'm sure what he's referring to is not gaining Christ as a Savior. He had Christ as a Savior and as his Lord. What he sought to gain, what he sought ever to attain, was more Christ-likeness in his life. That is the expression of Christ, the manifestation of the life of Christ. "That I may gain Christ." Now this is really one of the great purposes of God for every one of us. Christ-likeness. He's going to do it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. But from the moment we were saved and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, he has been working in us and on us and through us and to us and by us and for us. If by any means he can reproduce something of the life of Christ down here, for the greatest witness to the glory and loveliness of Christ is not in what we say, but in what we are. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not just hear your good words, but see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God uses every circumstance sovereignly. He causes everything to happen, or He permits everything to happen, so that the things He causes and the things He permits mesh together in a great work, so that all things work together for good for them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And what is the good of Romans 8 and 28, to which everything is working towards? Some years ago, at the end of a meeting, a man came to me as I was greeting the folks at the back door, an elderly man. He was dragging his one leg, obviously the victim of a stroke. He was on a cane. He said to you, "Do you remember me?" He said to me, "Do you remember me, brother?" I looked at him intently. I said, "I'm so sorry, brother. I really don't recall who you are. What is your name?" And he told me his name, and I still didn't remember him. I was embarrassed. I said, "I'm sorry, brother, I really don't recall who you are. Where did we meet?" He says, "We met in the hospital here 10 years ago, and then I remembered. The brethren had asked me to visit this brother. He'd suffered a stroke and a heart attack within 3 days. He lay paralyzed, partially paralyzed in the hospital, though he had not lost his speech. He was very distressed, and they asked me to visit him to try and encourage him. I didn't know him, but I went up to see him. I went in to see him, and as I looked at this dear brother lying in the bed, I said, 'How are you today, brother?' 'Not very good,' he said. 'Well,' I said, 'I can understand that, but what is it that's particularly troubling you today?' He said, 'I'm very distressed and I'm very discouraged.' I said, 'What is it that's particularly troubling you?' He says, 'What about the promises now?' Well, I said, 'What promise? Give me a promise that troubles you.' He says, 'What about Romans 8 and 28? All things work together for good.' And he looked down at his paralyzed body and he said, 'What good can ever come out of this?' Well, I've lived long enough to know that it's one thing to be by the bed and it's another thing to be in the bed. And it's easy to toss out a poem or a little verse and go home for your lunch. But if you're in the bed, it's a different thing. Well, I said, 'Brother, I really don't know what to say to you because I just can't feel for you as I ought to. All I can do is read to you the next verse of the one you quoted me. What is the good of Romans 8 and 28? That everything is working and everything is working together for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son.' That's what everything is working together for. Image is not only likeness, it's more than likeness. Likeness is similitude, being like, but image involves representation. And so God is working in every Christian's life, at home or abroad, serving or otherwise, and bringing all the circumstances to bear to produce in some degree a conformity to Christ that we might adequately represent Him in the world and call men and women to His blessed feet. Paul evidenced that great longing for Christ likeness. In verse 10, there is another one. Another strange longing for a believer, it would seem on the surface. That I may know Him. Paul, don't you know Him? Who knew Paul? Who knew the Lord better than Paul? Don't you know Him, Paul? Oh yes, I met Him on the Damascus Road. And he'd just be glad to tell you that wonderful story, as he had on other occasions. Oh, I know Him. Well, what do you mean, Paul, that you may know Him? and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto death. I think what he's speaking of here is not knowing Christ as a person, but knowing Christ as a power living in him. The life of Christ, not now the expression of Christ to others, but the experience of Christ living in him in power. The maturity of the Christian life, to know him. Paul makes that great prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1. That you might know him. Paul had learned that lesson, that this is the supreme blessing of the human soul, is the knowledge and enjoyment of God the Father, God the Son, through the eternal Spirit. That's the supreme blessing. The Lord prayed about it in John chapter 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal. That is, this is the intent of eternal life. This is why he saved us. Why did he save you? To keep you out of hell fire. Oh, thank God, you'll never be there, but that's not why he saved you. Why did he save you? To take you into heaven forever, yes? Thank God, you'll always be there with him, but that's not why he saved you. He saved you because he made you to be satisfied in the knowledge and enjoyment of himself forever. And that's why he saved us. For this is eternal life. This is why eternal life was given to us. Eternal life is not the supreme blessing. It is the vehicle for the supreme blessing. It is the way whereby we know God. And the knowledge of God is the supreme blessing of the human soul. Moses, 40 years in the University of Egypt, 40 years in the University of the Wilderness, 80 years in the school of God, and there's something he confesses he does not know. And he says, show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God. David, the man upon the throne, with a snap of the fingers could call anything to his feet, I suppose. Recognized there was one thing he did not possess, and he writes about it in that lovely psalm. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Paul, the great New Testament man we're talking about, what was his very first question? What wilt thou have me to do? No, that wasn't his very first question, that was his second question. The first question was, who art thou? And that person eclipsed his life from that moment onwards. It was Paul's greatest ambition that I may know him. It was his supreme value, I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And brethren and sisters, if our service at home or abroad is going to be effective, it will have to come out of the knowledge of God. If it's going to come out of my zeal, or my enthusiasm, or my sentiment, or my emotion, is going to run down when those things fail me. But if service comes out of the knowledge of God, it's the soul who knows the God who loves the world that will go out with the gospel to the world. It's the soul who knows the God who is holy, who will eschew sin and hate that which is evil. And so all service that will have eternal fruit will come out of the knowledge of God. Those that know their God, says Daniel, shall do exploits. And we're needing today men and women who are willing to do exploits for God. There are more Africans in Africa today who are unevangelized than when David Livingstone went there. Where are the young men traveling through Central Africa? That's the question that continually came to me. Where are the young men? Lots of young women. very few young men. Where are they? I leave you to answer the question. But as young men and young women and older ones get into the presence of God and come to know God, the result of that will be an increase in ministry. Verse 12, another great longing. That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That I may apprehend Christ leading. To grasp the reason why he was saved. Why did he save you? Paul wanted to know why. He wanted to enter into the meaning of God's purpose for his life. A marvelous verse in Isaiah 43 and 7. Everyone have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. The beginning of that chapter goes like this. I have created thee, O Jacob. I have formed thee, O Israel. Jacob was what he was at the beginning. When he ended, it was an Israel. It was a prince with God. No more Jacob, says the Lord, but Israel, a prince with God. And so there is a glorious purpose to every one of our lives. It was said of Abraham Lincoln, I believe, that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold, meaning to say that there is only one. There was only one Abraham Lincoln and there never would be another. Dear Christian, that's absolutely true of you also. When God wanted a servant for a specific task, to take care of those poor, scattered, weak and weary sheep that were left behind in Jerusalem after the rest were carried away into captivity, he wanted a man who would care for those sheep. He wanted to raise up a prophet who would minister to them. He didn't need an Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man of compassion, a man who could weep real tears, who could feel for the people. He did not find that man. He made that man. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed thee, I ordained thee and called thee. He gathered attributes and characteristics and certain qualities of personality and he blended them together and brought forth an individual called Jeremiah. And there was only one Jeremiah on the face of the earth and there never has been another one. And dear Christian, that is exactly the same with you and with me. You are no genetic accident. You are no mixture of chemistry. You are a product of Almighty God, and there's never been another one of you since now, and there never will be another one of you in the history of the universe. And there's only one of you in heaven, earth, and hell, there's only one of you, blended together by the sovereign act of God, brought forth to perform a purpose in this life, and that purpose is that we may live for His glory, according to His perfect will. And Paul longed to apprehend that for which he had been apprehended of God. That word apprehend is a very energetic word. It really means to reach up and to grasp and to pull down into our experience. And these were the three great longings. As Paul admitted in honesty that there were still yet to attain, there were still things beyond him that he was longing to attain. He never lost the sense of spiritual ambition. And that's a wonderful thing. Even in an older Christian, it's a thrilling thing to see spiritual ambition, still ground to capture, still spiritual explorations to perform, and great things to be done in the name of God and of his Christ. Paul goes on now to a happy omission. And he speaks about the things behind him to forget. Memory can be a wonderful thing. Sweet and hallowed memories of the sanctuary kept David going when he was hunted in the wilderness. I remember thee in the sanctuary. Oh, happy memories are a wonderful thing. The apostle writes to the Hebrews and he says, remember the former days. And as they recall those early days of their Christian testimony, they were inspired to go on for God. But there are memories, the recalling of which can only do us harm. And these are the memories that Paul is talking about here. The things that were behind him that he wanted to forget. Forgetting those things which are behind. What things do you think it was he was talking about? Well, I would suggest to you one or two things from this epistle. The things that should have been associated with the service of others. At the end of chapter 2 we read, because for the work of Christ, he, Epaphroditus, who had traveled hundreds of miles with a gift from them, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Now, I don't know what it was he had in mind there, for the Philippians were deeply loved of the apostle, and they did minister to him beautifully, especially at this time. But there was something there he refers to, your lack of ministry towards me. The things behind him to forget, associated with the service of others. We might call these the disappointments of life. The continual remembrance of which can only breed bitterness and blame. I had meetings in a city far from here. Brother Neil Dougal, whom some of you know well, and I were having meetings together there. There was a man attending those meetings with his wife. His name was Bill, an elderly man, an old Scotsman. The brethren said, now, that brother who's coming in, don't speak to him, don't ruffle his feathers. He's not in fellowship. He's been out of fellowship with his brethren for 40 years. 40 years out of fellowship. He never comes to the meeting. He just drops his wife off at the door Sunday morning and picks her up afterwards, unless he has one or two favorite preachers, and they're usually Scotchmen. And if they come, he'll come out and listen to them. Now, just be thankful he's coming. Don't touch him. He's very brittle. Well, we let Bill come and go a few times. But one Sunday, it was a very tender meeting, and God moved, and there were tears, and Bill had tears in his eyes when he was going out the door, and I could not restrain myself. As I looked at this dear man and my heart ached for him, I pitied the dear brother. I threw my arm around him and I said, oh, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. And he just broke down in tears. He says, I wish I was. Do you mean that, Bill? With all my heart, I mean it. I said, we'll be up to see you tomorrow after breakfast. After breakfast, we went to his lovely home. He had a nice little summer house out in the yard. We went out and sat there. It was a lovely summer's morning. And he told us a sad story of misunderstanding between brethren which had taken place 40 years ago. And everybody associated with it, except himself, was dead. They'd all gone home to glory but him. And there he was. And he couldn't get over the bitterness and the blame of what happened 40 years ago. We had a lovely time with Bill. We had a time of prayer, and God helped him. I said, if we could arrange a meeting with the brethren, would you meet with them? He says, I'll be glad to do it if you'll be there. Well, I said, it's not really our affair, Bill, but if it will help you, we'll just go and sit there with you. Please do. We arranged it for that night, before the meeting. 6 o'clock, the elders met together. And as we sat there quietly, not quite knowing how to begin, one brother said, "Let's pray." And so the brethren started to pray, and another one, just round the circle, and Bill was sitting right next to me. And when it came to Bill, there was a long pause, and I didn't quite know what to do. But I waited. And suddenly Bill stood on his feet and poured out his heart to God. And the brethren stood and embraced him, I tell you. It was a lovely time. Next Sunday, there was Bill. And they walked in together, husband and wife, into the meeting, and it affected the whole assembly. Brethren, I don't know if such a thing could ever happen in your heart or in mine, but it's one of the things we have to get grace from God to forget. The things behind us that can only breed bitterness and blame, associated perhaps with the service of others, the disappointments of life. He says, forget it. In verse 6 and 7, he speaks about the things that might have been, associated with the frustrations of life, perhaps personal ambitions that were never realized. In verse 6 and 7, he speaks of himself before his conversion, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a young man rising like a star in Judaism, really going places, commissioned by the chief priests, doubtless traveling in a company chariot with an expense account, going from place to place, hauling in the Christians and persecuting them and consenting to their death until that day on the Damascus Road when the Lord stopped him in his tracks. But until that day, he was really going places. In Judaism, he was a young man with a tremendous future until God stopped him and saved him. God had other plans for his future, greater plans for a greater kingdom. But as far as Paul was concerned, there were some things he was willing to forget completely, and that was the things that might have been associated with his personal ambition before he became a Christian. I don't know if this ever has touched your heart as a temptation. What might have been? And I speak now to those who are given themselves to the service of the Lord. What might have been if you had not given yourself to the Lord's work? Where you might have gone in business? What you might have been in this area or in that area? Paul says, forget it. The things that cannot be. He speaks of these in verse 8. The impossibilities of life. I have suffered the loss of all things. There were things in Paul's life that never could be now, because he had given himself completely and solely to the Lord and to his work. There were some things he had just written of and never could be. The things that cannot be. The impossibilities of life. The continual dwelling on these things can only rob us of our present usefulness. Here were things behind him that Paul says, I just want to forget them. The things that should have been associated with the service of others. The things that might have been associated with personal ambitions. And the things that cannot be. There are some things in the Christian life God says absolutely no. And some of us have beat our knuckles raw on doors that God has closed. And if God has closed a door, don't keep beating. For if you turn around, you'll find that the Lord has maybe opened a half a dozen doors behind you that you hadn't even noticed. Paul says, forget it. An honest admission, some things beyond him yet. A happy omission, some things behind him to forget. Now he speaks about a hopeful ambition. There were some things that lay before him, and these inspired him in his service. And there are three of these in verse 20 and 21. The first is in verse 20, a sight of the Savior. For our conversation or manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Oh, what an inspiration that was to the apostle. He lived on the tiptoe of expectation. He had caught a sight of the glory of the Lord on the Damascus road, and it but whetted his appetite to behold the Lord face to face in the coming day. This was a tremendous incentive in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now I trust you theologians won't take me to task too hard, but I'm going to make a suggestion to you for your consideration. We often sing a lovely hymn, and let us not cease to sing it. It's a wonderful hymn. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? Let me ask you the question. When do you think will be the very first face-to-face confrontation with the Lord Jesus? You think it will be at the rapture? Or do you think it will be at the judgment seat of Christ? Oh, we shall see him at the rapture. There is no doubt about that. But face-to-face, those words to me speak of direct confrontation, direct communication, one to another. And it seems to me that our very first face-to-face confrontation and personal communication individually with the Lord Jesus will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul had that before him. Paul recognized there were rewards to be won. They were things that he strove to win. We don't hear much about the crowns and the rewards these days. In fact, there are some who say, well, I make it home to heaven, that'll be enough for me. That's not really the way Paul thought. He agonized. He stretched himself out to the limit, if by any means he might win the prize. Brethren and sisters, there are prizes to be won. But of course, the sight of the Savior, what will it be, beloved? When we first see our glorious Lord, what will it be? The hymn writer says, by and by, when I look on his face, wonderful face. Once thorn-scarred face, by and by, when I look on his face, I shall wish I had given him more. More, oh, so much more, I'll wish I had given him more. Beloved, our time is short. And the Lord really is coming back again. And we preach about it, and we sing about it, and we thank God for it, but one of these days, it's really going to happen. And you may be just walking down Main Street, one of these days, and put your left foot down on Main Street, and your right foot down on the glory, and it'll be all over. As far as this old world is concerned, it's sin, it's sorrow, and it's service. There were many men after World War II, applied to the government for the ribbons and the medals of certain campaigns in which they had never fought, only to receive a notice back, your name is not recorded amongst those who served in that campaign. Our little time here, once it is over, we will never again, never again, serve the Lord in the place and in the day of his rejection. This is our only opportunity. Yes, we shall serve him forever. We shall worship him. We shall display his glory. We shall behold that glory. But as for service in the place of his rejection and in the day of his rejection, it's only now that we have. And this was a great inspiration to the Apostle Paul. And he would not waste his time. Time was a very precious thing with the apostle. We have a stewardship of material things. And this is what we usually think about when we think of stewardship. Material things. But we also have a stewardship of physical strength. God gives to us in the course of our lifetime a certain measure of strength. Some more and some less. But we are answerable for the stewardship. What we have done with the energy has given us. But there is a stewardship also of time. And we are given so many days, weeks, months, and years to live. And we will be answerable to the judgment seat of Christ for the stewardship of our time. Now we may lose material things and regain them. We may lose our strength and have it restored. But we can never lose 60 seconds and never get it back again. It's gone forever into eternity. The Apostle Paul recognized this, and with a view to the judgment seat of Christ and the sight of the Savior, it inspired him to devote himself with all his energies in the field to which the Lord had given him. Not all are called to serve on the foreign field, but all are called to serve somewhere and somehow. Not all preachers, thank God for that. Preaching is not the most important ministry. There is a danger that we get to think like the world. The world says the man on the stage is the star. That's not what God says at all. He says the hidden members are more vital to the health of the body than the visible members. And how we thank God for the hidden members. Those who serve the Lord in secret places. The intercessors. Who was it our brother Frank said last night? He thanked God for the intercessors, and I join that and say amen. Where would we ever be today if it was not for the intercessors? Did I ever tell you about meetings I had in West Toronto years ago? And there were gospel meetings, and they were well attended, and there were big prayer meetings before and after the meetings. Souls were getting saved. There was a little lady attending those meetings. She was known affectionately as Aunt Elsie. She was well up in her 80s, had never married. She was a unique little character. I had the temptation many a time just to pull out my pencil when she wasn't looking and just draw a little picture of her. She had rather a longish red nose. She had a pointy little chin. She wore a black felt hat, smashed on a little different angle every night. She had kind of an oatmeal brown coat, sometimes in the right button and sometimes not. But she had the most twinkling, electric blue eyes you ever looked into. And she'd come up, little stooped over lady, she'd come up at the end of the meeting, and she'd take hold of my hand and she'd look at me with those little blue eyes and she'd say something like this. Well, brother, you had a hard time preaching tonight, didn't you? Well, I hated for her to know that, but sometimes it happens, you know. Well, sister, I did. I was really struggling for everything up there tonight. I'm praying for you, brother. Thank you. Another night she might go out and she'd say, well, brother, God helps you preach the old gospel tonight. Yes, sister, the Lord gave me help up there tonight. Well, I'm praying for you, brother. I didn't quite know whether that was a promise or a threat. Another night, I was sitting at the front of the building, and I had a shattering experience. As the last hymn was being given out, before I would get up to preach, the message I had prepared all day suddenly disappeared like the morning dew. It left my mind, it was gone from me, and I knew in a moment that was not the message to preach. And I was left gasping like a fish with nothing to preach. Oh, I had a book full of outlines, but we don't just preach outlines, I hope. I hope we preach messages from God. And I felt I was absolutely abandoned. I cried in the Lord for something, and an obscure Old Testament text flashed into my mind. The Lord helped me locate the text. The hymn ended, and I stepped up to the pulpit, and all I had was my finger in that verse. I opened the text and started to preach from it, and God gave great help in that meeting, and souls were saved. When I got to the back door, I was looking for that little black hat coming down the aisle and wondering what on earth she was ever going to say to me tonight. She came to me and she took hold of my hand and she fastened those little blue eyes on me. And she said, "Well, brother, I prayed for you today that you would preach out of that very text tonight." I began to wonder who was holding the meetings. I want to tell you something. I knew there was a dear old soul in touch with God. And I thank God for the prayers of that dear old sister. An intercessor day by day, laying hold on the throne of God, that the poor preacher would get some help to deliver his soul and preach the gospel. And we've come to learn along the way, there are many quiet brethren who don't take much public part, and many a sister whose voice, of course, is never heard in public, whose ministry is absolutely essential for the extending of the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel, for they pool down the anointing oil by their intercessions and the prayer, by the prayers they make for them. A sight of the Savior. That was a great incentive. And that day all will be rewarded accordingly. A change of the body in verse 21. This was another great incentive. Who shall change the body of our humiliation? Not vile, but the body of our humiliation. I don't know what Paul ever looked like, but he bore in his body the brand of the Lord Jesus. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. And that broken body, he carried around in view of that day when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that body would be changed. That was an incentive to him, so that he did not wrap his body in cotton wool to preserve it from danger. He was willing to extend himself and to do exploits for God. And again, let me say, I think we have come to the day when we need to see especially young men again who are willing to go out and do exploits for God, come what.